this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And we began our study of this chapter last week, and the focus here is the resurrection. And there was so much in this chapter that we had to break it down into two studies. And so tonight we're going to finish up looking at the doctrine of the resurrection. Last time we began looking at really six important facts about the resurrection. And we looked at Christ rose from the dead in verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. Why the resurrection of Christ is important, verses 12 through 19. Then the resurrection order in verses 20 through 28. And then moral implications of Christ's resurrection in verses 29 through 34. And this evening, as we finish up this chapter, we're going to deal with the last two points. And they are the bodily resurrection of the dead in verses 35 through 50. And the bodily resurrection or translation of the living in verses 51 through 58. And remember what we said last time about how Paul concludes this section on the resurrection. He kind of gives us this powerful edification, and it basically is saying, in view of all this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor or toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think that's important for us to understand, and we'll see that as we conclude this evening and look at that verse. Now, here's the thing. This whole idea of resurrection life is controversial today, just as it was back in Paul's day. One writer gave us this insight. He said, "Can the Christian doctrine of the resurrection make sense? Where is the overlap in continuity with the present world? Where is the discontinuity? Does the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead have any practical significance?" Paul continues with his focus on the resurrection of the body. He's talking to the Corinthians about the claim that all Christians will be raised from the dead when Christ returns. In essence, if Jesus was raised, it follows that all those who are in him will also be raised. If he has defeated death, then death will not ultimately reign in the lives of those who belong to him. If Jesus was not raised, it follows that there is no means of escaping death or hoping for something beyond the present life. But because Christ was raised from the dead, Christians must attempt to comprehend the claim that he's going to raise from the dead those who belong to him. The most significant implication of the passage is the importance of the body. How the human body is viewed will radically shape the way one thinks and lives. If the body is unimportant, one will either be an escapist mystic or unfettered hedonist. The material world will not matter. So the whole idea of the resurrection is important. And when you look at it, I mean, the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection are vital to our Christian faith. And isn't that what's attacked so much today? Someone sent me this email, I think it was today, and it goes like this. A young 17-year-old boy was shopping in St. Cloud, Minnesota at a sports store called Shields. The cashier was a Muslim lady who was wearing her headscarf. The 17-year-old was wearing a necklace with a cross on it. She told him he would have to put his cross under his shirt because it offended her. He told her he wouldn't do that. Then he told her that he thought she should take her headscarf off. She then called for the manager. The manager came out and told the 17-year-old to just put his cross under her shirt and everything would be fine. And the boy again refused to do so, and at that point he left the items he had intended to purchase and walked out. Several customers who had been in line behind him had heard the conversation and also left their carts full of items and walked out of the store. You know, yeah, that 17-year-old, that's pretty impressive, right? Here's the thing, guys. We are going to have to contend for our faith in the days we're living in. You see, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's offensive to everyone. Why? Because it says Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. So it's offensive, and what does the devil want to do? Let's hide it. Let's just ignore it. Say it's not real, but it is real. And thus, as we'll see tonight, death has no power over us. The sting of death has been removed. Praise God for that. So Paul is going to deal again with the resurrection and how important it is. Let's pick up in verse 35 and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, I kind of believe that these questions that Paul was asked by the Corinthians was not something that they were really interested in knowing. Some of them were denying the bodily resurrection. Now, not all the Corinthians were into this, but some of them were. And I think it's kind of mocking Paul and the teaching of the resurrection from the dead. You know, we saw that with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They weren't interested in the truth. They would ask questions, but the questions they asked was always to catch Jesus and to put him down. It never worked, but they always tried. And like I said, I think what we see here is that they're mocking Paul for believing in the resurrection from the dead. And I think, you know, you look at verse 36, and it kind of points to that as well, as he says to them, "Foolish one." He's saying, "You guys are fools. Someone that has no understanding on the matter if you deny the resurrection." But again, even people today have a hard time with this, and this is how the rationale of the resurrection may go. The body dies, it's put into the ground, where it turns to dust, mixes with the soil. The grass grows out of the soil, picking up some of the minerals from the dead body. The cows eat the grass, and some of those minerals go into their milk. We drink the milk. Therefore, how can the resurrection of the body be possible when that person's body is all over the place? That's true. It's a good point. You know, when the body of the founder of Rhode Island, Roger Williams, was disinterred, it was discovered that the roots of a nearby apple tree had grown through the coffin. To some degree, the people who ate the apples partook of his body. I don't think you want to think about that one. Why did the Corinthians deny the resurrection of the body? I think partly because of the Gnostic influence. They believed the body was evil, the spirit was good, so why would you want to resurrect something that is evil? You wouldn't. At least that's how they saw it in their minds. So two questions they ask, and the reason they ask it is because they don't believe that God is all-powerful, that God can't do this. Body spread out all over the place. Cows ate it, went into the grass, people drank them, ate them, and how is he going to do it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, if he could do that, do you think he can raise our bodies up? Absolutely. If you believe Genesis 1:1, everything is easy for God. It's a piece of cake. What about those that were eaten by a shark or blown up or donated an organ when they died or whatever? Again, if God created the heavens and the earth and he's able to keep them going, do you really think this is going to be tough for him? No. And when you think about it, bodies that are embalmed and placed in the earth are going to decompose and go back to the dust of the earth. You know, if you were cremated, it just happens a lot quicker. It's the same thing. People freak out about cremation. If you don't want to be cremated, that's fine. But you're still going to go back to the dust. That's just the way it is. In fact, Paul said in Acts 26:8 to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Why? If you believe, again, that God created the heavens and the earth, this is no big deal. It shouldn't be incredible. God knows what he's doing. And he'll bring all those molecules back together. And, you know, think about it. All he needs is a DNA, right? He needs our DNA. So how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, that's what Paul's going to be answering as we continue on. He'll show them that, yes, the dead in Christ will rise. God can do this. This is not something impossible. Look at verse 36. "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So Paul illustrates this for us by saying the resurrection of our body is like a seed that a farmer plants in the ground, and when that seed dies, it brings forth life and looks different than the seed, and yet it's related to that seed. You know, you plant a corn seed in the ground, a corn stalk comes up, and eventually a corn cob grows from that seed. It doesn't look like the seed, but it's related to the seed. And that's the point that Paul is making. Our bodies are no different. They go back to the dust of the earth, and one day God will raise them up. At the rapture, our physical bodies, yes, he will restore them, but it won't be like flesh and blood that we have today. That sin nature will no longer be there. Think about Jesus. He died, was buried, and his earthly life came to an end. The body was dead, but after 3 days, he got a resurrection body, right? And that's going to be true for us. This life will give way to a new life in our resurrection bodies. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Truly it is never a pleasant sound, that rattle of the clay upon the coffin lid. Earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Nor to the farmer, for its own sake, would it be a very pleasant thing to put his grain into the dull, cold earth, and yet I know no farmer ever weeps when he sows his seed." That's kind of an interesting point that he makes. Why? Because unless that seed goes into the ground, it won't be raised up. And unless these bodies go back to the dust of the earth or at the rapture, they're not going to be raised up. And I know people kind of freak out about this, you know, donating organs and cremation. Eaten by a shark. I don't know how many sharks are in Lake Michigan. I don't know why we worry about that. I don't think there's any sharks in Lake Michigan, right? But again, how much does God need to make for us a new body, a glorified body? The DNA is the blueprint. He can make us new. It's sufficient for God. And if you still have doubts about that, listen to what Paul says next. Look at verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory." What in the world is he talking about, right? Paul's speaking of creation and the variety of life that's out there, the variety of things that God has created. And can it be hard for God to create for us new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in? Of course not. And think about the variety of life. One writer put it like this. He said, "I have read that there are some 600 octadecillion combinations of amino acids. An octadecillion is 10 to the 108th power, or 1 followed by 108 zeros. Amino acids are the building blocks of all life. Not only does each type of plant and animal life have a distinct pattern of amino acids, but each individual plant, animal, and human beings has its own unique grouping of them. No two flowers, snowflakes, seeds, blades of grass, or human beings, even identical twins, are exactly alike. Yet each is completely identified with its own species or kind." That's pretty impressive. Life didn't just happen. And if God has done all that, can he transform these bodies? Yes, he can. You know, as we move on, Paul's going to tell us that these bodies of flesh can enter the kingdom of God. They need to be changed, and that's what God's going to do. We still carry around that sin nature in us. It's still there. Yeah, we've been born again. God has changed our hearts. But don't we struggle with sin today? Absolutely we do. It's a battle every day. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I don't think, you know, some people think Jesus is talking about a physical mansion with doors and windows and stuff like that. I don't think so. I think he's speaking of our glorified bodies. And when he comes, we will be changed. He's going to prepare a place for our spirit and soul to dwell in. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. That's going to be pretty awesome, huh? Paul also spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." These bodies, our spirit and soul, dwell in are temporary. They're like a tent. You know, years ago when we used to go camping, our tent got old. Zippers would break. There'd be holes in the tent. They wore out. And that's true with these bodies. You know, when I was a lot younger, I didn't really grown in this tent. I do now. You know, again, how do you sleep all night and wake up sore? I didn't do anything. I slept. I mean, I don't even think I was running in my dreams, doing any activities. But we groan in these bodies and we wait for the new ones that are coming. And it's not a tent this time, it's a mansion. What does that mean? It's eternal. It will never fade away. It will never get sick. There is no disease or anything in it, and there's no sin. Now, Paul also speaks of celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and they all differ in their glory, how they shine. I think the idea here that Paul is making is that we all differ in how we shine, in a sense, for the Lord, don't we? We have different personalities. We do things all differently. I mean, look at us. We're all different. I mean, I guess if you think about evolution, why aren't we all the same? Why don't we all look exactly the same? We don't. Why? Because God loves variety. He loves color. Man, you look at what God has created. It's amazing. So we have different gifts. We have different talents to be used for him, and probably even in the eternal state. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. I don't think this is a shock to any of you, at least it shouldn't be. From the time we're born, we are in the process of dying. It's just the way it is. We're going to die unless the rapture happens first. But most of us are going to die. I mean, I was trying to put things into perspective here, and these are some crazy numbers, but as of March 20th, 2019, at approximately 2:11 p.m., there were 12,709,450 deaths so far this year. Wow. Did you ever think about that? As of that same date and approximate time, there were 95,710 deaths that day alone. We still had 10 hours or so to go in that day. Someone wrote, "There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of this appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him, even fear him. His name, Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit, every newspaper print is his text, and someday every one of you will be his sermon." That's the reality. You know, I believe it's in Malachi, and I could be wrong, where are we prepared to meet our Maker? That's the biggest issue. You know, my brother posted something on Facebook today about how life is short, you just got to live it. You know, in other words, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die. And I thought, wow, that's not true. Everyone will have an eternal life, either with the Lord or apart from him. And it breaks my heart when I see that, because people aren't prepared to meet their Maker. And that's why we do what we do here at Calvary, bringing the gospel message to as many people as we can. Some 90-some thousand deaths in 14 hours in one day in this world. One day. With 10 hours to go in that day. Crazy. And Paul here is just saying, look guys, we're moving from that which is perishable to that which is imperishable. From corruption to incorruption. And we try to stop that from happening, don't we? It's called plastic surgery. You know, some people have so many facelifts, their belly button's on the top of their forehead. It's crazy. I don't know if it's a reset button now or what. But it doesn't matter how much plastic surgery you have. You still die. You know, I really don't want people to say of me when I'm in the casket, man, he looks good. I'm dead. Who cares? Right? It's like Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16. The psalmist said, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." Wow. We're but dust, and the dust we're going to return. That's the negative aspect of it. And you know, like I said, when I was younger, I thought, man, I've got a long time to live. I'm 60 years old. I don't know what happened. You know, people go, "Oh, you're middle-aged." Really? I'm going to be 120? Way past middle age. That's how fast life goes by. Are you prepared to meet your maker? I like how, what Peter says, because Peter kind of gives us the positive outlook. The psalmist says, you know, we're dust and that's where we're going. But Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you." If you've asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, there's a place reserved for you in heaven. Yes! I love that. Paul says this body was sown in dishonor. It was born with inherited sin, the sin nature of Adam. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But again, God doesn't leave us in that condition. Paul tells us in Romans 5, beginning in verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Verses 19 through 21 in Romans 5. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we were sown in dishonor, but because of what Christ has done, because of our faith in him, we're going to be raised in glory one day. Now these bodies are imperfect. We drag around this stinking, rotting flesh nature. One day we're going to be raised in glory. Sorry, that's not a really better way to put it. That's just the reality. And Paul speaks about, you know, we're weak and frail, these bodies. They give in to disease. They get tired. But our new bodies, we don't get tired. We don't succumb to diseases. They're not going to fade away. We're raised in power. These earthly bodies are natural. They're equipped for living on this planet. But one day, new bodies, spiritual bodies that will be able to live in heaven, to move about freely without limitations. Wow. And understand, we're not going to be a ghost like Casper, you know, ooh, just put your hand through him. That's not what Paul's saying. Remember Jesus in his resurrection body. You could touch him. His new body was different from his fleshly body, but this spiritual body will have flesh and bones, as Jesus said in Luke 24:39, regarding his resurrection body. And the difference between a natural body and a spiritual body is that the former is suited to life on earth, whereas the latter will be suited to life in heaven. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Praise the Lord for that. When he appears, we will be with him. Can't wait. Well, look at verse 45 here in 1 Corinthians 15. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was the man of dust, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise the Lord for that, man. Wow. What God has done. And Paul is contrasting between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus. When Adam was created, he became a living being. He was perfect, and yet when he disobeyed God, he sinned. And through Adam, again, that sin nature came to all men, as we talked about in Romans chapter 5. And so God removed Adam from the Garden of Eden, and he placed cherubim with flaming swords to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Why? To keep Satan out? Absolutely not. But to keep Adam and Eve out so they wouldn't partake of the tree of life and live in that condition forever. But here comes now the last Adam, Christ, and he's come to give us life. And you have to believe, receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. If not, you're only a natural man. You have to be born again, born of the Spirit to enter into heaven. I mean, how many of you decided your natural birth, your life? None of us did. We didn't have a choice. Our parents got together, this is it. And here we are. But we all have to decide if we want to be born again. You see, we all have that choice. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want you to see, it's you might not see the kingdom of God. There's a good chance you might not see the kingdom of God. No, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, once we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he purges that garbage from our lives to make us more like Jesus. That's the sanctification process. It's a lifelong process. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21 said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, the point that Paul is making here in Philippians and in 1 Corinthians is simple. The resurrection body completes the work of redemption and gives to us the image of the Savior. We are going to be in his presence in these new bodies. Unbelievable. Again, we talked a little bit about Jesus' resurrection body, but listen to what we're told in Luke 24, verses 39 through 43. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." So again, his resurrection body wasn't like a ghost. You could touch Jesus, you could feel him. He ate food. I'm all for that one, right? We're going to be able to eat food in heaven. I like that. In Luke 24, we're told, "Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." In John 20:19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" You see, the laws of nature, Jesus wasn't affected by. I mean, think about these new bodies that God has given to us. And the reality is the only handicapped person in heaven is going to be Jesus. All our handicaps will be gone. Wow, how humbling that is, that our God loved us so much that he died for us. Remember when Thomas didn't believe, put your hands in the holes in my side and my wrists. He still had the marks of the crucifixion upon him. And I think he bears them for eternity. But we get new bodies. Well, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul's saying that, you know, these physical carbon-based bodies are not fit for heaven. They're suited for life here on earth with its atmospheric conditions, but not for heaven. It should just make sense. And the problem with these bodies, and there are many, but one of them is the fact that they are under the curse and affected by the second law of thermodynamics. What that means is we're moving from order to disorder. They are wearing out, and someday they're going to die and decay. Paul speaks of corruption. That's what's happening. And so they're not suited for heaven, because in heaven there's no aging, no sickness, no death, no decay, no sin. And our hope, the hope of every Christian, is they're going to be raised in glory one day. We see this expressed in the epitaph of Benjamin Franklin. He wrote this for himself, and it's engraved in his tombstone in the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia. I don't think he was a believer, but this is a very interesting statement that he's put forth. This is what it said. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms, but the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. I really like that, don't you? These bodies are going to be corrected by the author. When sin entered this world, that was it. The decay process began, death. Spiritual death, where our spirits died, communication with God was severed, and the death process. These bodies started to decay. And you start looking, you start going through Genesis, and you see the longevity start to decrease. You know, 900 and some years for Methuselah, but as you go farther along, you start seeing the age of people getting shorter and shorter and shorter. But death isn't the end for us. We're going to be with the Lord for eternity, have bodies that will never fade away, they'll never get sick, they'll never grow old. I'm like, yeah. But I hate to say it, it's also true for the unbeliever. The only difference is that their eternal bodies will be in the lake of fire, and that's what breaks my heart. And God loves them so much, he died for them. And they've rejected him. And they mock him, and they make fun of him. They go, oh, I'd rather be in hell than be with him. No, you don't. See, everyone lives forever. You have to choose where. It's your choice. Now, as we read on, we're going to see in verses 51 through 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul is going to speak of the bodily resurrection, or the translation of the living to glory. Something different. The living are going to be translated. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I hate to say it, but that was one of our sayings back in Elk Grove for our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We really like that, but that's another story. Sorry. Paul opens up this section by speaking of a mystery, and he uses a Greek word, mysterion, which speaks of something that was once hidden, but now it's been revealed. It's not something that Paul came to know on his own through intense work and learning, but a revelation from God, and Paul wants the Corinthian believers and us to know about it. And the question here that Paul is going to answer may just be something that Paul himself was anticipating they would ask. All right, so the dead will receive glorified bodies, but what about the living when the Lord returns? What happens to them? That's a big question. Paul says that some will not have to die, or as the Bible says regarding believers, sleep. But we will receive our resurrection bodies when the Lord returns for his bride, the church. Thus, those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive will be changed. And he uses the Greek word elasso, and it speaks of making different. We're going to get new bodies. It's a kind of metamorphosis. You know how a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. It's still a caterpillar, but now this change has taken place. And how comes this butterfly? It's pretty amazing. That's what God is going to do with these bodies. They're going to be changed. Now, how will this take place? When will this take place? Why? You know? And they're great questions, and Paul is going to answer those for us. But understand, this is going to take place in a moment. And the Greek word is atomos, which is the smallest conceivable quantity. You can't divide it any further. That's how fast, boom, it's gone. We're gone. We're with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye. And you know, I've used this before, but just to kind of get a perspective, the twinkling of an eye can be the time it takes for light to hit the surface of the eye till it hits the retina. How fast? Well, think about it. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, which means it would take 1.5 seconds for light to travel from the Earth to the moon. 1.5 seconds. The moon's 239,000 miles away from the Earth. So in the twinkling of an eye, the light would reach only 1 foot off the surface of the Earth. In other words, when the rapture happens, no one's going to see it. It's going to be instantaneous. Boom, we're with the Lord. But they'll feel the effects of the rapture. When does this take place? Well, wasn't there a prediction that it was supposed to just happen? There's always predictions when they're going to happen. And I could tell you it's not. We don't know what the date. God hasn't given us a date for the rapture. He says, occupy until I come. Continue doing the work until I come. That's our focus. So when someone has a new book out or a CD or whatever saying, I know when the rapture is going to happen, don't waste your money or all your time with it. It's not worth it. I'll tell you this. The rapture is going to take place before the 7-year tribulation period starts. I know that for a fact. Okay? First of all, though, Paul talks about this last trumpet. And that has made wild, there's wild speculations about this last trumpet, what it's about. Many people feel it's the last trumpet spoken of in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet. And thus the church isn't raptured until the midpoint or sometime after the midpoint of the tribulation period, which is ridiculous. The seventh and final trumpet judgment in Revelation covers an extended period of time. In 1 Corinthians 15 here, what do we see? The rapture happens, boom, instantaneously, right? In the twinkling of an eye. And I don't believe that the church goes through any part of the tribulation period. And this is kind of, I don't know, maybe it is in your face, but it just makes sense to me. Why would Christ beat up his wife before he marries her? We're the bride of Christ. Okay, I'm going to get you through the tribulation. I'm going to pour out some of my wrath on you. And then you can come up and we'll get married. But that makes no sense, right? I mean, common sense. We got to start using, when someone says, oh, I got this new revelation, I'm thinking, yeah, forget about it. I really don't want to even hear it because it's just going to waste my time. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Thank you, Pastor Chuck, for that one because I hold dearly to that. So I don't think we go through any part of the tribulation period. And I like what Ironside has to say. He says that the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military when they broke camp. And Paul did that a lot. You know, in Ephesians 6, he talks about the armor of God. And I think he was being, you know, chained to a Roman soldier. He was in prison. I think he used that, the Roman's attire, the soldier's attire, to speak of the armor of God. And so I think that's what's going on here. In fact, the first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. And the third and the last trumpet meant march away. Come on home, right? Absolutely. These are our marching orders. And let me kind of give you a couple more things to kind of show you why I don't think the church goes through any part of the tribulation period. In Revelation 1, verse 19, Jesus divides the book of Revelation up for us, which is really kind of nice. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things that John has seen is spoken of in Revelation chapter 1. It's just a picture of Christ. The things which are relate to the seven churches, or the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and that's found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it gives us really, I think, a picture of church history, with the last day's church being the church of Laodicea, where Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in. And the last division of the book, which covers chapters 4 through 22, deal with the things that will happen after this. It's metatata in the Greek. And after the church age comes to an end, the Lord comes to rapture his bride, the church, to him. And the church is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation until we come back with the Lord at the end of the book. Interesting. In fact, in Revelation 4, as Jesus finished speaking of the church age, he says, starting in verse 1, "After these things," metatata in the Greek. After what? After the things of the church. It says, "I looked," John looked, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." I think John has a picture here of the church. And as he looks up, he sees a door open in heaven and a voice like a trumpet calling him to come up here. And immediately, instantaneously, is before the throne of God. I think it's a picture of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul again speaks of the rapture of the church. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I think it's interesting. You know, if we're going through the tribulation period, what comfort would that be? There is no comfort. The tribulation period is horrible. And it's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. We didn't reject Christ. I know you're saying, well, there's no mention of the rapture there. Well, when it says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," it's literally snatched away. I like rapture. I don't like calling it the great snatch away. I think that sounds ridiculous. It's the rapture. Same idea, okay? People freak out. The other thing is, in Revelation 3:10, Jesus said this to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." First of all, the word "from" is the Greek word ek, ek, and it means out of or away from. What is the Lord keeping us out of or away from? Well, he tells us. We don't even have to guess. He says, "The hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So who is this for? Earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers. Well, aren't we living on the earth? Our citizenship is not here on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers passing through. Paul spoke of that in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So this trial upon the earth dwellers is a judgment, and it lasts 7 years. And it's interesting to me, because I think one of the greatest revivals that will ever break out is during the tribulation period. think millions upon millions of people turn to the Lord. It's incredible. When you read the book of Revelation, you see the multitudes of people that get saved and are martyred for their faith. It's a pretty incredible study. So I think believers will be raptured out before the tribulation period begins, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what the tribulation period is. It's a day of judgment. Again, people can get saved during that period of time. But many, as we see in, I believe it's Revelation 6, cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God and the Lamb. They know where judgment's coming from. Their hearts are so hard, they just refuse to turn. I don't understand. For us, though, and this is what, again, we see the church trying to take away from us, what Paul said in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Will it happen in our lifetime? I don't know. I think it might. If it doesn't, I don't lose out on anything, because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'll get my resurrection body at the time of the rapture, but my spirit and soul go to dwell with the Lord right now. Because these bodies of flesh can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, well, you know, before the rapture, people go into what's called soul sleep. Show me. I don't see it anywhere. Like I said, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yet we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, sleeping in a bed. No, it doesn't say that. Present with the Lord. We are absolutely with the Lord, man. That's the wonderful thing. And if you really doubt that, read the story, not the parable, of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Those people are all awake. They weren't sleeping. Well, back here in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we as Christians struggle so much with death? Because it's not normal. It's not normal. It's not what God intended when he created man. It was the sin of Adam that brought about death. Did God know that was going to happen? Yeah. But that's not what... Adam had a free will. He had a choice, just like we do. Interesting, Freud, you know, the father of psychology and the father of messing with people's heads, said this. And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. Paul says, Freud, you're out of your mind. You need to see someone, right? He's not all there. We have victory over death in Christ. The sting's gone. He's taken the stinger out of death. In Galatians 3:13, and this is from the Amplified Bible, Paul said, Christ purchased our freedom, redeeming us from the curse doom of the law and its condemnation by himself becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree is crucified. He's taken the sting of death for us, and he removed it so that we can live with him for eternity. I'll illustrate it like this. There was this little girl who was having a picnic with her dad. Just a great time. But this little girl was deathly allergic to bee stings. And, of course, you know, you're out having a picnic. What comes flying by? A bumblebee. Flying by. Terrified this little girl. She was just terrified this bee was going to sting her. Well, the father, seeing the bee, caught it, held it in his hands for a few seconds, and then he let it go. And it buzzed around a little bit more, and the little girl cried, Daddy, Daddy, why'd you let the bee go? Well, he didn't really explain the reason. He showed her the reason. He opened his hand, and he showed his daughter the stinger embedded in his palm. The sting of death for this little girl was removed. And the sting of death for each of us has been removed by Christ. That's the wonderful thing. You know, we're all going to die or the rapture. Where are you going? For the Christian, really that sting of death is gone because we're going to be with him. And I guarantee you, 100% guarantee you, there is no one, young or old, who dies and meets Jesus and says, you know, I wish I would have stayed on earth just a little longer. When you get to heaven, check it out. Not going to happen. You're with the Lord. And I think, boy, when we see him face to face, when we see the nail prints in his hands, the spear print in his side, the crown of thorns on his head, I think we'll be on our knees. I mean, I can't even imagine what that will be like. It's like Paul said in verse 54 here, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Absolutely. No more death, no more sickness when we get our new bodies. It's not the end of life, death, in these physical bodies. It's just the beginning. We're no longer under the law and its penalty of death. We've been freed in Christ. Sin brought about death. The law showed us how bad we were. And that's not good, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. It's not what I have done. It's what he has done. So much to be thankful for. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, I will not fear thee, death, why should I? Thou look'st like a dragon, but thy sting is gone. Thy teeth are broken, O old lion. Wherefore should I fear thee? I know thou art no more able to destroy me, but thou art sent as a messenger to conduct me to the golden gate, wherein I shall enter and see my Savior's unveiled face forever. Expiring saints have often said that their last beds have been the best they have ever slept upon. Wow. We have a choice. Everyone lives forever. You just got to choose where. Now look at how Paul concludes this whole section. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What wonderful words of encouragement he gave to the Corinthian believers, and I think to us as well. He's basically saying, therefore, in the light of this reality that the resurrection is certain and our faith is not in vain, live for the eternal and not for the temporal. Great encouragement. Death is defeated. These bodies will be raised in glory, as was the Lord's. Don't be moved from the course that God has set for you. And I realize it's a tough world out there and it's getting tougher. The battles are getting more intense. But don't be moved. Yeah, it can be discouraging at times. But keep your eyes on the Lord. I remember hearing the story from years ago of a gold miner who kept digging and digging, and he was getting nothing. He just finally got tired of working and working and no results, and he sold his mine to another group. As soon as they came in, started to dig, they struck the largest gold mine. Just a few inches away. Don't give up. You don't know how close you are to bearing much fruit. I like the way Gordon Clark paraphrases this verse here, verse 58. He says, therefore we should mortify emotion, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic and scatterbrained, easily discouraged, and should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. Just stay on course. Don't be moved. You know, that was one of the things that before Pastor Chuck died a few years back that, you know, was really put forth. Steady the course. Don't be drifting off this direction or that direction. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Stay focused. Keep doing the work that you're doing. Because your labor is not in vain. It may seem like that at times, right? I don't see any fruit. I don't see anything happening. Be patient. What is the promise? your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Wow. That's comforting to me. And think about it. All the people that are dead in their sins and are headed for hell, and we're not moved. Like, well, you know, I did my part, let someone else do theirs, or I'm tired, or whatever. You know, we're here to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. That's how we're occupied till we come. One writer said this. He said, some of God's most faithful and fruitful saints have lived to old age and been active and productive in his service to the end. Many others, however, have seen their life shortened for the very reason that they were abounding, overflowing, and untiring in service to Christ. Henry Martin, the British missionary to India and Persia, determined to burn out for God, which he did before he was 35. Wow. David Brainerd, one of the earliest missionaries to American Indians, died before he was 30. Until the Lord returns, there are souls to reach and ministries of every sort to be accomplished. Every Christian should work uncompromisingly as the Lord has gifted and leads. Our money, time, energy, talents, gifts, bodies, minds, and spirits should be invested in nothing that does not in some way contribute to the work of the Lord. Our praise and thanksgiving must be given hands and feet. Our work for the Lord, if it is truly for him and done in his power, cannot fail to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. Man, that's exactly right. And again, think about the farmer. Does he go out, plant his seeds one day, get up the next day ready to harvest? No, there's a lot of work. It takes time. Be patient. How long? I have no idea. That's in God's hands. I just know his promise that your work, the things you are doing for God, is not in vain. And maybe you won't even see the results. But your work is not in vain. You know, for me, there is nothing more rewarding to me than to be able to serve the Lord. And I want to hear, you know, when I go before him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's all I want to hear. You did it. You're home. I'll just close with this evening. What Paul closed with here, because they're just amazing, encouraging words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil, the work you're doing for the Lord is not in vain. Do we believe it? God has said it. Do we trust him? Because if we do, we will continue doing the work. Nothing will move us from the course that God has set for our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your encouragement this evening. That, Lord, we are blessed with these bodies we have. And yeah, some of us, if not probably all of us, have some issues with these bodies, physical things that are going wrong with them. But, Lord, you can use us to the fullest. And then one day, we'll go to be with you, and you'll give us new bodies. And we're so thankful for that we will spend eternity with you. What a joy that is, and that sin will be removed, all sickness will be removed, and we'll spend eternity with you. Thank you so much for sending your Son to die for our sins that we can live with you. And Lord, help us to never give up, never give in, but to continue to work and serve you all the days of our lives. Thank you, Lord. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.